right, dealt with the introductory stuff on Matthew a couple of weeks ago, and don't want to rehash too much of that, so we'll just charge into the Gospel of Matthew. Probably written in the early 60s, and by this time the church was well established, and the Roman authorities are having trouble finding out what really is going on. They hear about these people called Christians. There's a misunderstanding about what all this means, and they're not really sure how to deal with these people. Right now, at the very beginning then, it seemed that this was another sectarian movement among the Jews. And they'd had a lot of sectarian movements in the Jews, and so the Roman authorities tended not to get involved. You remember the incident with Paul in Corinth, when the Jews dragged him in front of the Roman official, Gallio, there, and Gallio's response was, "I'm not listening to this. This is a dispute about your religious matters, and this has nothing to do with us," and just threw them all out of the whole proceeding. And that was pretty much the Roman idea at this point. They're beginning to notice that something is a little bit different and strange about these people, but they don't have a very good grip on what's happening. Jewish leaders, on the other hand, know very well this is highly, highly dangerous to their traditions and their background. And so they've strongly moved against Christians in some cases, and so we have a couple of high-profile deaths in the book of Acts. You have Stephen and then James, the brother of John. James, the brother of John, is murdered in the year 44. If you need a date marker in Acts chapter 12, you can just write AD 44, and we've got that date fairly well established. So, here we are in the early 60s. The apostles are getting on in years. Life expectancy wasn't nearly as long in the ancient world as it is in our world. Health matters certainly were not as good. And so, by this time, we have no idea how many of the other apostles have already died. But Matthew is prepared to write a gospel that only he could write. And so, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he sits down to write out this gospel. It's a Jewish gospel. We pointed that out last time we talked about this. Pointed out that Matthew has a great deal of emphasis on Jewish matters, a lot of emphasis on Jewish scriptures, and points to many kind of cultural markers for the Jews. Where do you start the story? How do you begin to tell the story of Jesus? They start in different places. Matthew starts with a genealogy. Mark starts with a prediction by Isaiah. Luke starts with the story of John the Baptist. John starts before the beginning. He goes all the way back to creation itself to begin telling the story of Jesus. But Matthew starts with Abraham. And so he begins to lay out this kind of pedigree of Jesus, if you will. And Abraham is the one to whom God made the promises. David is the great king, and through him is going to come a descendant that will rule forever and ever. And so anybody who is going to be recognized as the Messiah certainly is going to have to be a son of Abraham and a son of David. It has to be certainly in that lineage, and that's exactly what Matthew sets out to record. So he starts out in verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes in through a long list of names. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Well, clearly, his emphasis here is to get to King David. David is the only one who has this title attached to him. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. We're going to get back to that in a moment. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. We got another little marker here. We're going to drive a stake right there. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiah. Abiah the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim. Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Let's just hold up right there in the text and talk about what it is we just ran through. I don't know if that interests you at all. There are some people who are absolutely captivated by the idea of genealogy. I am not one of those. I think I don't want to know who all is in my background. I kind of joke about that, but I'm kind of serious too, because they're a fairly shady character. I mean, there are a few interesting stories that are told about some of my relatives. But genealogy just fascinates and attracts some people. For the Jews, it was enormously important to establish your background and to recognize and demonstrate that you come from the right tribe, right family, right people, so that you're in it. So Matthew records this genealogy for us that traces the messianic promise really from Abraham down through David. So we're into the right, we start with the right nation, Abraham. We kind of lightly pass along the right tribe. We're in the tribe of Judah. Then we get to the right family, which is the family of David. And then we move right on down to this Messiah. By the way, the word Christ, I think you know that. Christ means Messiah. Messiah is in Hebrew. Christ is in Greek. They both mean the same thing, especially anointed servant. And so when he says Jesus, who is called Christ, he's pointing out that Jesus is Messiah. Okay, we're not fooling around here. The whole point is to demonstrate that Jesus is called a Messiah. Okay, this genealogy is a very strange kind of list of names. For one thing, Matthew very carefully constructs it in groups of 14. So you have 14 generations from Abraham to David. Then you have 14 generations from David to the exile to Babylon. The problem with that is, of course, you have to count David twice to make it 14. You count him the first time when you go from Abraham to David. You have 14 generations there. Okay, we'll just quit there. That's interesting. But then you start with David in that next list of 14. And in order to get 14 names in there, you got to leave some people out. What? Yeah, you just leave some people out. That's all. You just do. You just leave them out. There are at least three kings. Actually, there are four kings that are left out of this whole situation. But there are three kings that are left out entirely. We just didn't do that. So you got Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah should have been listed between Jotham. Jehoram and Uzziah. There were actually three other kings in there between Jehoram and Uzziah. But that's not Matthew's purpose. Matthew's purpose here is not to give an ordered, punctilious pedigree from one generation to the next. His purpose here is to demonstrate that Jesus is in the line from Abraham through David down to the Messiah, and to do this in a way that is readily recognizable as something important and memorable. You can memorize a list of 14. Did any of you ever try to memorize all the kings of Judah? Did you ever do that? Of course not. That's why they invented writing, isn't it? Because you don't want to memorize all that stuff if you don't have to. You do the same thing with the kings of Israel and the northern kingdom, and it gets very, very difficult to remember all of them. But if you have a list that's structured in chunks like this, you can remember how this played out, and that's Matthew's real emphasis. God's making a point in this, as I say at the end of the paragraph there. And the point that God is making is that Jesus is the natural heir of Abraham and of David. And it could be that Matthew totaled this up and realized that there are, in fact, 14 generations from Abraham to David. And coincidentally, the Hebrew letters that they use for numbers in the name of David consists of three letters, and the numerical value of those letters adds up to 14. How coincidentally nice is that? So you've got from Abraham to David, and the name David means 14, or adds up to 14, and you've got 14 generations. So maybe Matthew is thinking, we're going to stick with that idea and continue and make sure that there's 14 listed after that so that people can remember this and realize that this is about the family line of David and the king who's coming through David and all of that. And then there is a very interesting notation within this genealogy about four specific women. Even before we get to Mary, there are four women that are noted. Now, that is unusual in a genealogy, so there's a reason why these women are brought up here. And speculation runs all over the map on why these women are brought up here. I think that the best explanation, probably the most likely explanation, is that each of these four women would have been, I don't know, I use the word undesirable here. It's almost like they're socially on a different level, and polite society wouldn't like to admit that these people are in their background. So you have, first of all, the first one that's mentioned is Tamar in verse 3. You all know the story of Tamar, don't you? In Genesis 38, she has to manipulate and seduce Judah in order to fulfill the law, and yet it is through Judah that the messianic promise comes. And so he's got to have descendants. He's got to. And it works out exactly the right way. They were all prepared to kill Tamar for sexual sin until she revealed the father of the children. Actually, she had twins. Was actually Judah himself. Then you have Rahab in verse 5. Everybody knows Rahab, right? Get that whole Jericho siege thing with Joshua. And you all know that Joshua fit the battle, didn't you? Fit the battle of Jericho. You know the song, don't you? And the walls come a-tumbling down. We've got to sing that song one of these days, not just refer to it. But Rahab and her family escape. And look at this. She's swept into the messianic line. She's not even a Jew. She's a Gentile. She's a Canaanite even. And yet God is able to be vindicated in using her. And then immediately after Rahab, who are we talking about after that? We've got Ruth. Ruth is from Moab, one of the bitter enemies of the Jews. And yet, the whole story of Ruth is an amazing story, really, about manipulation and intrigue. And she kind of traps Boaz. I mean, when you look at that, she kind of traps Boaz into marrying her, and yet she's the mother of Obed, and Obed is the mother of Jesse, and Obed's the father of Jesse, and Jesse's the father of David. So God is vindicated in all of these things. All these rather shady characters by human standards, these rather shady women, might have been looked down on by their neighbors. Certainly, you know, Bathsheba got into this family line through adultery and murder. And yet, it is really hard for me to find very much fault with Bathsheba. You don't have too much choice, you know, when the king demands certain things of you. So the fault lies far more with David, I think, than it does with Bathsheba. Nevertheless, none of these people look perfect by human standards, certainly by human Jewish standards. They don't look perfect to bring about the Messiah. Well, you know what? Let's be honest about this. Mary comes from a very small town, Nazareth in Galilee. She is found to be pregnant before her marriage takes place. The betrothal is there, but she's found to be pregnant. And what do you think the neighbors said? There are only going to be about 800 people in Nazareth at this time now. You know, everybody knows everybody's business. Most of them are related somehow. I rather expect there were some snide comments made about Mary by ignorant people who didn't understand what was happening there, just as I'm sure there were snide comments made about Tamar and snide comments made about Rahab and Ruth and probably Bathsheba as well. They just didn't understand what was going on. I just think it's fascinating that Matthew incorporated these women into this genealogy. Last thing we want to talk about concerning the genealogy is the fact that it's different from Luke's genealogy, and that's the thing that excites most people, and they don't really know what to do with this. Well, all I can tell you is that's not a new problem. Luke, in chapter 3, provides a genealogy for Jesus that starts with Jesus and goes back to God. He doesn't stop at Abraham, keeps plowing right on through and goes right on back to God. And there are some very obvious points of divergence from Matthew's list. And it's silly, I think, for us to pretend that there are not points of divergence here. But I think it's also important for us to recognize that there's a lot going on here that we don't know or understand. And there are at least two dominant explanations that have been given for this since very ancient time. We are not the first ones, by the way, to notice this. Now, the early church fathers noticed this. I dare say Luke and Matthew, as they produced the gospel accounts that bear their names, they were made aware that there's a difference here. Well, what's the explanation? The two most common explanations are one that Matthew is giving Joseph's lineage while Luke gives Mary's lineage. And that may be. I don't know. Another option is that Matthew gives the legal succession list in the kingly reign. The emphasis is on the royal line. And Luke is giving the actual birth parents here and tracing that through that whole family tree. I don't know the answer on this, to tell you the truth. I don't know how to try to reconcile these two. Neither of those explanations answers all the questions that we have. Both of them have something very important to say. The bottom line in all of this is that the genealogies do remain substantially the same, and it may well be that if we could trace the translation from Hebrew to Greek of these names, that might clear up an awful lot of it. In fact, there's a guy named Gresham Machen who went to great length to point out that at least one of the names in Luke, if you change it from Greek back to Hebrew, you have a very close spelling to one of the names that comes up in Matthew, but looks entirely different from Matthew to Luke by the time we get it over into English. So, I mean, Gresham Machen was a brilliant Greek scholar and linguistic guru, and I take his word for that. But I'm not sure that that necessarily answers all of our questions either. We have a lot of questions. Don't really have a substantially satisfying explanation for that. But I do think that both of them are inspired and both of them are accurate within their purposes, and I am not greatly disturbed by that. Are you? I don't think you should be greatly disturbed by that. I don't think the fault is with Luke, and I don't think the fault is with Matthew. I think the fault is with us. So, you know, the problem is here, not back there. Any comments, anything you want to bring up about the genealogy or anything about it? Do you find it interesting that four ladies are mentioned before you get to Mary? You like the begat. The begat. It has a majesty about it. Of course, it also sounds kind of one-sided, doesn't it? The father begat another father. There was just a Xerox machine in the way, but the father begat another one. What I think is interesting about the women particularly is that there is this widespread prejudice, I think, that the biblical account is kind of anti-feminine, that it's all zeroed in on the men and the women come in for not very much mention. And Matthew has gone to enormous trouble to make sure that these four women are brought into this. And there are a lot more women named and very influential in the biblical story than many people would give credit to, I think. All right, well, let's talk about the birth of Jesus, verse 18 to 25 in the chapter. We're probably not going to have opportunity to read every verse in Matthew as we go across the entire book, but today we have enough time, I think, to get this done. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Matthew has just said an awful lot in one little sentence. And that, you know, would create a good deal of anxiety and consternation. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Again, very, 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 very brief explanation in a total of 8 verses, counting 18 and 25. You've got 8 verses total. There are about 5 bombshells that go off in this thing, and we are so used to hearing the story that it doesn't raise in our minds the kind of incredulity that it would in the ancient world. Matthew doesn't tell us about the visit to Mary. He doesn't tell us about the angel's visit to Mary, the commission that she gets and her response. We get that out of Luke. And that is a great testimony to her faithfulness and her willingness to put herself into the hands of God, no matter what, at any cost. What Matthew does here is he focuses on Joseph. And to tell you the truth, I really think Joseph does not get enough publicity and he doesn't get good enough press. This was a tough guy. I mean, honestly, this is a tough guy. In the ancient world, a betrothal was as binding as the marriage. You could only get out of it with a divorce. And a case like this would not be terrifically unusual. It would be kind of shameful. This would sometimes happen in the ancient world. You know, people are people. And so a couple would go into a betrothal that is not to last more than a year, by the way. That wouldn't go on for year after year, but it would be something less than 12 months. And from time to time, it would happen that the couple just couldn't contain themselves, and she would wind up pregnant. Okay. Sorry about that. We're going to go ahead and have the marriage a little early. We'll get everything kind of smoothed over, and it just happens. And then once in a great while, because usually these marriages are arranged, and it's not because the young couple is just so enamored with each other. It happens sometimes. But usually they're arranged marriages. So sometimes one or the other would really be attracted to someone else that's just not involved, and she could wind up pregnant that way, and then you can have a big, ugly scene. And it's not unknown in the rabbinic literature for this sort of thing to happen. So here is Joseph. He's made his plans. He kind of understands what's going to happen with his life. He's got plans for how things are going to work out. He's finally going to get married, and this is all a time of great joy, anticipation, and planning, and he goes face first into a brick wall here. His prospective wife is pregnant. Wow. So all of his dreams kind of come crashing down, and he decides he's not going to make a big scene out of this. It's just going to be a very quiet kind of release from the contract. We'll shake hands, go our separate ways, wish you the best. And I think that speaks very highly of Joseph's character. He's not interested in justice and vindication for himself or anything like that. He's made up his mind to do that, and then he gets a visitation from God. The angel comes and explains to him, this isn't what you think it is. That baby It's from the Holy Spirit. She has not been unfaithful to you, Joseph. And he goes for it. Now, can you imagine what that took within him, knowing he's not the father, but this is from God, and he's going to go with it. He's going to put himself in the hands of God as well. He's given a name to provide. You name the baby Jesus, which is the Greek form of Joshua. Both names mean the same thing, God saves. And the reason you give him that symbolic name, God saves, is because he's going to save his people from their sins. And so Joseph wakes up and does exactly what the angel commands him to do from God. Matthew is able by inspiration to connect this back with Isaiah 7:14. We don't have the ability to do that, to go back and say, well, this definitely fulfills that. The Holy Spirit can tell that this is a fulfillment of this. But Matthew, this is the first of about 11 times that Matthew points backward to say, this happened to fulfill what was said through the prophet, or this happened to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said or Jeremiah said. So Joseph actually goes through with his plans, knowing that his life is taking a completely different turn from what he thought was going to happen. But he's willing to put himself in the hands of God and move forward. I think that's heroic in him, and I don't think he kind of gets enough credit for that. Matthew is very explicit about this and very clearly intends his readers to understand that Joseph and Mary had no sexual relations before this baby is born. And then Joseph fulfills all the legal responsibilities of a father. He accepts the child, names the child, enrolls the child in the citizenship rolls, and he's doing everything that he's supposed to do. But for us, see, we read over this. It happens so quickly here, just in a few verses. I think it's really interesting to sit back and just think about Joseph and wonder how many times in the next few months, after he's taken Mary into his house and he sees her going through all the pregnancy and all that attends that, how many times did he second guess himself? Did I really get a vision from an angel? Am I insane? Is she insane? What is happening here? I can't imagine that every day was just a day of wonderful faithfulness and joy, that we have a part in God's redemptive plan. I just think humanity is not really like that. So I know he'll really be thrilled with this, but when I see Joseph in heaven, I want to go shake his hand and say, good job, man. He's just waiting for me to show up and give him the kudos, I know. What do you think? Probably so. You think he's waiting on me? Okay, right. You don't think that'll happen? Oh, Bill, you're letting reality intrude into my fantasy. Go ahead. Okay, so, well, he's not saying that you won't be known. What he's saying is we won't care about the things that happened on this earth, and he very well may be right about that. I don't know. But there are so many fascinating people in history that I would love to meet and talk to. That's just one endless day. I have an answer for everything, Bill. It may not be the right answer, but well, they did. It could happen. The question was, did they stone people who were caught in adultery? And that's how Mary would have been judged here, to have committed adultery, if Joseph tried to press this. It would be rare for them to do that. It's legal. It would be possible to get that done. But, it's not that. That was never a requirement, I think. I think it was a could be. The person could be stoned. But, most people really don't want blood and death. They're hurt and wounded and they want some justice, but they usually don't want somebody to get killed over it. There are a few who do. Go ahead, Lee.
I'm just thinking about, they had to be talking about this. They were both visited by angels. Joseph heard the rest of the story. There was the incident with Elizabeth.
Yes. Normally. Yeah. Amen. And you very well may have hold of something very important there, that he was a righteous man, trusted God, and he was better for it than I'm maybe assigning credit right now. I just think that in both cases, with Joseph and Mary both, they're entering into something that is absolutely unique in all the world and in all of time. And for them, the way the biblical text reads, we don't get very much description of them, and so it's almost as if they just kind of smile and nod and say, well, okay. And I can't imagine that their lives were so ordered and faithful in that they weren't at least troubled somewhat, just, in some deep anxiety about this. What is it that's being asked of me? So, pardon? Mary was in shock. And, Luke gives us a much broader experience of Mary's situation. So we get a lot more information about what was going on with her and how she thought about this a little bit. But honestly, one of the most amazing statements is from Mary when she says, when the angel appears to her and she says, "May it be to me as you have said." Boy, you talk about a statement of faith. Just, what God has said, whatever He says, that I'm good for that. Wow, that's huge. Okay, we're going to charge into chapter 2 next time, Lord willing, and we'll continue on in the Gospel of Matthew. Probably deal with all of chapter 2 next week, or do the very best we can with it anyway.